Bibles with me this morning to James chapter 5, the last and final chapter of the book of James. This morning our focus will be on the first six verses of James 5, and these six verses of chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, James gives a rather scathing rebuke to those who, by the use of their money or the use of their wealth, demonstrate that they don't possess a saving faith. Our use of money reveals a lot about our hearts, about our salvation. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus speaks more about money than he does anything else. He speaks more about money or the use of money, how we use wealth, than he does about heaven, than he does about hell, than he does about marriage or any other particular subject. Which means there must be something really dangerous about money that we need to be aware of. It means that there must be something that is revealing about how we use our money and chase after money when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to the condition of our heart or our spiritual condition. Remember that much of what James teaches throughout his letter is what he learned from listening to Jesus. As a matter of fact, all throughout this letter that we've been working through in James, much of what he writes is what you either see in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts of Jesus' direct teaching, or from Old Testament truths that James applies. And so James gets much of what he teaches us from Jesus and from Scripture, from the Old Testament. And this is certainly true in these first six verses of James 5, where he speaks specifically towards how the use of money either reveals whether or not someone's life has truly been transformed through faith in Jesus Christ, or it hasn't. Let's look real quick at verses 1 through 6, and then we'll dive in here. Verses 1 through 6 of James chapter 5. This is what James says. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, and you've led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." This really is a scathing rebuke to the unrighteous rich. Remember, James is writing to the church. James is writing to believers throughout this letter. As a matter of fact, going way back to James chapter 1, he makes it very clear that this letter is written to believers. But in this particular part of his letter, he specifically addresses unbelievers. And we know that they are unbelievers because of the pending judgment and condemnation that James says awaits those who he is speaking to. In verse 3, he speaks to their flesh being consumed by fire. He speaks about weeping and howling for the miseries that are coming upon them. And what James is speaking to is the reality of a judgment or a condemnation or the reality of hell, where there is going to be conscious, bodily, eternal torment and suffering. And this is not a message to believers, but it's a message to unbelievers, because we know that believers are not going to face this kind of condemnation. They're not going to face this kind of judgment. And these are people who are obviously in the church, And so James knows that these unbelievers are going to be reading what he has written, or at least be listening to what he has written to the church. And so he is addressing those in the church who are not genuine believers, that they are simply pretenders. They're just playing church. They're going to church and they're acting as if they are really a part of the body of Christ, or they are a part of the body of believers, that they are part of the saved. But in reality, he says they are not. That how they are using their wealth or how they are using their money is speaking against their faith. That's why he says there in verse 3 that the use of their money is testifying to the fact that they are not saved. The use of their wealth is testifying to the truth that they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would dare say that what is true of the church in James's day is true of the church in our day. Is that there are many who are perhaps playing church. They are pretenders. They're coming to church. They're amongst us. But as John said in his epistle, they're not really of us. There are pretenders who, for whatever reason, they come to church. Maybe they feel good about coming to church. Church makes them feel good about themselves. Maybe they're coming to church because they are brought by a spouse, or it puts them in good graces with their spouse, or maybe it puts them in good graces with their parents. Maybe they're coming to church because they have a business in the community or something that makes them look good. But the truth is that there are many who come to church who just are playing church. That if the truth be known, that they really don't have a genuine saving faith with Christ. They have never really put their trust in Christ and trusted Him for their salvation. And so this passage of Scripture, if that is speaking to you, and if you're here and you know, hey, I'm just playing church, and if the truth were being known and the reality were really to be brought forth, the truth is, the reality is, I don't really have a saving faith relationship with Christ. This passage of Scripture should scare you. It should. And it's meant to. It's meant to open your eyes to the truth and the reality that there is an absolutely real judgment that is coming. And it's a judgment that is not make-believe. It's a judgment that's not just coming out of nowhere, someone's mind or someone's make-believe that they've made up or they've pretended. This is a reality. This is a truth that he says there is going to be weeping, there is going to be howling, there is going to be a misery that is going to come upon you, that there is going to be a fire that will consume you. This is a reality for all of those who are playing church. And then James includes this section in his letter for genuine believers to hear as well, because he wants us to know that how we view wealth and how we use wealth and the resources that God has entrusted to us is important. We can't separate our faith from our wealth, or we can't separate our faith from how we live our life outside of this building, of this worship time. And that's James's point here. He says, it's all good and it's all wonderful to come to church and to gather together and to worship the Lord corporately. But the reality is, and the truth is that our corporate worship, if our worship is genuine on Sunday morning, then it has to be genuine outside of these walls as well. Amen? In other words, we can't leave here and then go out into the world and act as if what we do out there has no expression of what is taking place in here. Because it does. Worship is something that we do 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. Amen? Worship is ongoing. Worship is continuous. Worship is something that we do every single moment. Whether we're in the building that we call the church corporately coming together to worship, or whether we are at home by ourselves, or whether we are at work, or whether we are with our neighbors, or whether we are in the grocery store. Wherever we are, what we do is an act of worship. And that's James's point in these first six verses, that there were those who were doing things with their wealth, with their money, living as if they were not ultimately accountable to God, living as if their lives were not under the authority of God, and yet they think they can come to church and worship and it not be an expression of the reality of their faith or of their heart. And so let's begin this morning by taking a big picture view of faith and wealth. And then from there, we will hone in on the more specifics of what James teaches us in regard to our faith and the use of our wealth. And so first, the big picture view, that's Roman numeral number one on your outline if you want to take notes and follow along. A big picture view of faith and wealth. And first, let's be real clear here about what James is saying and what James is not saying. And so number one there says, James does not condemn being wealthy. When James addresses the rich in verse 1, it would be wrong for us to read this as a condemnation upon everyone who is rich or everyone who is wealthy. The rich in this passage are not being condemned simply for being wealthy. They're being rebuked, or they're being condemned. They're being called out for their sinful use of wealth. They are examples all throughout Scripture of saints who were genuine believers, who had a genuine saving faith with Christ, and yet they were wealthy. They were well-to-do, if you will. I've put on your outline, I've mentioned on your outline, two examples in the Old Testament as well as two examples in the New Testament. Old Testament examples of wealthy saints I just listed, and I could have listed many, but two are Abraham and Job. Both Scripture very clearly speaks to their wealth and to the blessings of that God had poured out on them as far as their wealth goes. Job says that he was a man who was blameless, who was upright, who feared the Lord, and who turned away from evil, and there was no one like him. And yet he was a very wealthy man. In the New Testament, you have examples of saints like Joseph of Arimathea and Lydia. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, Joseph of Arimathea is described as a rich man who was a disciple of Jesus. And it was this Joseph who went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body to be given to him after he died on the cross, so that he could wrap him and then place him in a tomb. In Acts chapter 16, we read of Lydia, who was a seller of purple fabrics, indicating that she was quite a wealthy woman and she was a believer in Jesus Christ. And so James is not condemning being wealthy in and of itself. Again, what he is condemning is the improper or unrighteous use of wealth. And so number two on your outline says, James does not condemn the unrighteous rich, or James does condemn, the unrighteous rich whose hearts were revealing a love of money more than a love for God. And that's ultimately what James is honing in on. That's what he's condemning, that there was a group of those who perhaps were within the church or connected to the church, but they were unrighteous. They were not true believers, and their hearts were revealing a love of money or a love of wealth more than a love for God. It was their use of money and how they were living their lives with their wealth that spoke to the true condition of their hearts. I put on your outline there, our use of wealth reveals the condition of our hearts. And it does. And this is one of those realities that a lot of times we don't like to take a very clear look at ourselves, but this is a truth that how we use what God has entrusted to us is very revealing about the condition of our heart or our spiritual condition. As a matter of fact, there's probably nothing that maybe more clearly reveals the condition of our heart than our view and our use of wealth. or money or the resources that God has entrusted to us. And it's not ultimately about how much you have or don't have that really matters. Because you can always compare yourself to someone and either be richer or be poorer. Right? You can look to the person on your left, you can look to the person on your right. And the fact of the matter is, you are either going to be wealthy compared to them, or you are going to be poor compared to them. And it's not a matter of how much you have or how much you don't have that really matters. It's the use of what you have, of what you've been entrusted with. It's how much you crave it or treasure it in your heart that reveals your faith and your spiritual condition. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust will destroy and thieves will break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven," he says, "where neither moth nor rust will destroy, nor thieves will not break in or steal." And then he says in verse 21, a profound truth, a profound reality. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be as well." For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart is always going to be revealed by what you treasure most. Does what you spend your money on reveal that your treasure is Jesus Christ? Or does it reveal that your treasure is earthly goods, material possessions? In Matthew 6:24, just a few verses later, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth." When you serve money, it means that money becomes what you treasure because the joy of what that treasure brings to you. So when you serve money, you are serving money in the sense that you are craving it, you are treasuring it because you know that it will bring you the joys and the treasure or the pleasures that this world has to offer. And so you seek for it and you seek after it and you seek to use it in ways that you find your pleasure more in the things of the world than you do in God. When you serve God, you seek your joy and your fulfillment in God and you treasure Him above all else. And your money or your wealth and your resources becomes nothing more than a means for you to serve God with that wealth because you find deeper joy and deeper pleasure in God than you do in that money. And so you allow your money to be an expression of the joy that you have in the Lord. The third big picture view that James wants us to see this morning, number three, is that there is inherent danger in being wealthy. Money and wealth do come with very real and serious dangers. And again, this is why Jesus speaks more towards the issue of money and our use of it than anything else. The greatest danger that wealth imposes is that it is a great hindrance into entering the kingdom of heaven. So I put on your outline, wealth serves as a hindrance to salvation rather than as an advantage to it. And that is taught throughout Scripture. Wealth very often keeps people from salvation. It keeps people from truly surrendering their lives to Christ because there is a great temptation to treasure wealth more than treasuring Christ. Wealth has a way of blinding us so that we see the worldly pleasures that wealth produces and we seek to find more joy in those treasures than we do in Christ. When all we see are the pleasures and the riches of the world, oftentimes we fail to see the treasure of who Christ is and the true riches of His kingdom. And we see the dangers of wealth as a hindrance to salvation in places like Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus says, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Then he says, I'll say it again, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It's hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus' exact words. He says it's difficult because people begin to depend more on their wealth or more on their riches than they do in God. Or they begin to find more of their joy in what riches will bring to them than in who God is and what He will bring to their life. It's hard, but it's not impossible. That's why we know that James is not ultimately condemning every rich person or condemning being wealthy, because it's not that it's impossible for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom of heaven, or it's not impossible for a wealthy person to have a genuine saving faith with Jesus Christ, but it is hard. And we know it's not impossible because Jesus, in the following verses, not to put these on your outline, but He says it's not impossible. Because the disciples, when they heard Jesus say it's harder for a rich man to enter the or a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the disciples, when they heard this, they were astonished and they said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And so is it possible for God to overcome the lure and the temptations of money and of wealth? Absolutely. But it is hard, and it is oftentimes a hindrance. And we see this truth, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, in the story that is recorded for us in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, and then in verses 21 through 22, we read, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man came up to him, and he knelt before him, and he asked Jesus this question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a great question. Matter of fact, there's no more important question that we will ever ask than that question. And then verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, felt compassion, felt a love for him, and he said to him, "One thing you lack, go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Verse 22 says, "But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." In other words, his wealth blinded him to the point of seeing that in Jesus, he had a greater treasure, and he had greater blessings than the treasure that he had in his worldly wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul warns about the dangers of riches when he says, "Those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So with that as a big picture, let's take a few minutes here this morning and let's just hone in on the specifics of what James is telling us about faith and wealth. Roman numeral 2 there on your outline says, when wealth testifies against a saving faith, and that's what James is going to talk about here, is that when your wealth testifies against saving faith. And in these first 6 verses of James 5, James gives specific uses of wealth that will testify against a saving faith rather than for a saving faith. And the first thing he says about when wealth testifies against a saving faith is when we don't share it. Or another way of saying that is when we are greedy with it. James says when we are greedy with our wealth or when we hoard it, it testifies against our faith. And this is what these unrighteous rich that James is rebuking were doing with their wealth. They were hoarding it. They were not sharing it. They were holding on to it, acting as if it was somehow going to bless them by keeping their hands on it or keeping it hoarded, keeping it to themselves rather than distributing it or sharing it or using it to show that God is their true treasure, not the wealth that they had. And I put on your outline, the riches of this world are fleeting and transitory, and they will not last. And that's James's point, and that's what he wants us to understand. That's why he says there in verse 2, in the first part of verse 3, he says, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten, and your gold and your silver have rusted. In other words, they're saying, they're not going to last. You're hoarding them, but for what purpose, for what reason? They're transitory. They're not permanent. They're fleeting. Why hoard it? Why be greedy with it? Riches are fleeting. They are not going to last, and you're certainly not going to take them with you. There's a reason why you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse, because they're not going with you to the next life. They're not. And so why hoard it? Why store it up as if it is going to somehow bless you in the next life? It will not. I didn't reference this, but you can just write it. Proverbs 23:5 says, when you set your eyes on it, on wealth, it is gone. Wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. It's transitory and it's fleeting. And B on your outline says, it's a fool who hoards wealth and seeks to be rich in this world rather than rich toward God. That's a very narrow-sided view. It's a very here and now view rather than taking the big view of eternity and what God is wanting to do for all eternity in this world or in this life that he's given us to live. That's why at the last part of verse 3 there of James 5, James says, their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And he's saying, in the last days, in other words, he's saying, this is it. This is all that there is. These are the last days. Why are you storing up your treasure? Acting as if there is nothing more to this world than this. And he says, there is. There is. Don't let the message to us as believers that we all need to hear, that I need to hear, that you need to hear is, don't let your use of wealth speak against your faith. Let it speak towards your faith. Let it speak towards the fact that you believe that this is not it. That what we do here does have an effect on eternity. That there is more to this life than just what is here. That there is an eternal life that is after this that will be determined to a large degree, or will be seen to a large degree, how we live this life speaking to that eternity. And when Jesus teaches in Luke 12, 15 through 21, we don't have time this morning to read this parable, but on your own, you can just look at it. But it's a parable where Jesus tells a guy he's a fool because he's been blessed with riches, and he decides, I'm just going to hoard them. I'm just going to build bigger barns. I'm just going to get bigger bank accounts. I'm going to get more things so that I can hoard my money and find ways that I can hold on to this money instead of using it for the advancement of God's kingdom. And Jesus says, you fool, this very night your soul is going to be required of you. And then who will get or receive or own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself, Jesus says, and is not rich toward God. I put on your outline, to be rich towards God means you use your wealth to show God is your treasure rather than money. When you're rich towards God, you say, I want to use my wealth. I want it to be spent and used in a manner that shows that God is the one who I treasure. And the use of your money is being spent in ways that support his causes and his kingdom and the advancement and the glory of his name. And then the second way that wealth testifies against a saving faith is when you oppress others with it. When you oppress others with it. And James speaks again to actions that were happening outside in the real world, in the real life. And he says, you're holding the wages of those that have worked for you, who've labored for you, and you're not paying them. You're defrauding them, or you're cheating them, and you're not giving them what they deserve. He goes on in verse 6 and says, you condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. In other words, he doesn't have the ability to resist you. He's under your power. He's under your care. You've been entrusted to these true wealth or these true riches, and you are using it to oppress people rather than to bless people. And James' point is those who have a saving faith, they are going to use their resources as a means to bless others rather than harm or hurt or oppress others. On your outline there it says, when you cheat or defraud others, you speak against a saving faith rather than for a saving faith. Scripture speaks against this. It speaks against when we use our wealth, or we withhold our wealth, or withhold that which others is due them, that it doesn't speak to our submission to the Lordship of God. It speaks against our submission to the Lordship of God. Leviticus 19:13 speaks to that. Deuteronomy 24:14-15 speaks to that. Let me just read for you Proverbs 3:27. It says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. That speaks to a saving faith when we say, I want to use what God has entrusted to me to be a blessing to others. And then a third way James says that wealth will testify against our saving faith is when we only use it for self-indulgence. That's what he says in verse 5. He says, you have lived luxuriously on this earth, and you've led a life of wanton pleasure, and you've fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. God has not entrusted wealth to us simply for us to use or indulge ourselves on worldly pleasures. I put on your outline, God has entrusted wealth to us for His glory, not for self-indulgence. When we simply use our wealth for self-indulgence, again, it shows that we love the things of this world more than we love God. Scripture teaches us how God wants us to use our wealth. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Saying that we don't need to indulge in lives of luxury. That's not what God ultimately has entrusted wealth to us for. It's to be a blessing to others. Proverbs 22:9 says, he who is generous will be blessed when he gives some of his food to the poor. Jesus says in Luke 16:10-11, he who is faithful in the very little thing will also be faithful in much. Or he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? If you don't use your money, Jesus says, in a way that shows you treasure God and love God, then you won't receive heaven. That's the true wealth. That's the true riches. And if you can't use the unrighteous wealth, the wealth of the world, to show that the riches of heaven is more valuable to you, then he says, then you don't get it. You don't understand. You don't see or know the fullness of the treasure of who God is and his kingdom. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that when he has something, he may share it with those in need. Last thing on your outline simply says this: how we use our wealth in this world is a test run for eternity. How we use our wealth in this world, it's a test run for eternity. Money and our use of it and our love of it is a test of our faithfulness to God. It's a test run that shows whether or not we really have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I referenced for you Luke chapter 16, 24 through 25. That's another parable about money that Jesus tells about two men. One is a rich man. One is a poor man. The rich man lives luxuriously, and he doesn't care about the poor man that he sees in need, and they both die. The rich man goes to hell. The poor man, whose name is Lazarus, he goes to heaven. And then let me just read for you real quick. This is what Luke 16, 24 through 25 says, because the rich man, being in hell, he cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus had bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And all this is saying, and all Jesus is teaching us here, is that the way we use our money is going to indicate whether our heart has been transformed, so that love for God will be expressed in love for others, and showing that we delight in him more than we delight in the pleasures of this world. And for those who are living for the luxuries of this world, Abraham's statement that Jesus says he gives is showing that this is as good as it's ever going to get for you. If that's what you're pursuing, that's what you want, this is as good as it's ever going to get. And you'll never experience the true riches of the kingdom of heaven. And when that eternity is brought to light, you will see and understand that the riches of the kingdom of heaven are far greater than the riches of this world. And that if those of us who are in Christ, if this world is all that we are blessed with, then it's the closest to hell that we'll ever get. Because once we leave from this world, then we're going to be blessed with the eternal riches of the kingdom of God. And so how we use our wealth speaks a great deal about our faith in Jesus Christ and what we really believe about eternity. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your word would speak very clearly to us this morning. And I know for all of us, there is great temptation to take what you have entrusted to us and want to be selfish with it, want to be self-indulgent with it, want to be savers of it. But in truth and in reality, Father, help us to know that you have entrusted to us that which you want us to use in ways that show that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. That you are the one who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. That you are always going to provide for your children. And so why would we need to hold on to it when we can use it as an expression of your goodness and of your glory and to show the world that this is not what we are seeking after. It is you and your kingdom that we seek after. And so may we use our wealth, Father, to show a world that needs to hear and know this. There is no greater treasure than you. And all the things of this world and what you have entrusted to us, may we constantly use it to show you as the true treasure of our life. And we'll ask it and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.